But you turn with me to the Gospel of John, third chapter. The story is told of someone, may I add, who probably had too much time on his hands, decided that he would try to calculate the cost of the classic Christmas song, The 12 Days of Christmas. He learned that the bottom line, it would cost $15,000. For instance, a partridge in a pear tree goes for $34.99. Six turtle doves were hard to find, but they run about $50. Six geese a-laying was difficult at this time of year, but $150 was spent on them. One of the big ticket items, Michael Spears, was the 11 pipers. And I'm a bit offended. They came in at $1,000 each. I think they're worth more than that. Equally, because we know the role of drummers, as you've just experienced, the drummers are their lead instrument. But they ran into union prices, and they ran $1,000 each. The tough one was to find 12 lords a-leaping, but he ended up spending $3,000. I really don't know where you get them anymore. We tend to think about the cost of gifts at Christmas, and wise families budget properly and accordingly. It can be an expensive time of year for some. It's not unusual to find some still paying for Christmas into the spring, which I suggest is sad. But this morning I want to remind you of the real valuable gift at Christmas, a gift that comes without a dollar sign. It is immeasurable. It is infinite in worth. And that's the gift that God has given to each one of us. Would you pray with me as we ask the Holy Spirit's help to not only remember what we know about this gift, but to somehow leave here with a greater intensity, a greater impression of the value of the gift. Oh, Father, the depth, the width, the breadth, the fullness, the glory, the kabob, the weight of that word, Emmanuel, that you would give yourself to us at this Advent time. We could pray for a number of things, Father, I'm sure that I would miss. But especially on my heart is that I would leave this place along with each one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this can only happen supernaturally. The words of a human being are never accomplished this. That we would leave with the absolute weightiness, the infinite eternal value of the precious gift you gave to a sinful, God-hating, rebellious, sin-loving world. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible's a piece of literature, an amazing piece of literature, but it's still a piece of literature. And the tone of the Bible, as established in the very first page, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, in the very first few words. And this is the tone of the Bible that runs right through. And the tone is, in the beginning, God. As a primary tone of the Bible, it proceeds right through redemptive history. In the beginning, God. Before that, there was nothing, just God. And for anything to happen after that, it required God to initiate. The theme of the Bible in relation to this category is that God is the initiator of all things. And what is started in Genesis 1:1 is illustrated, is fulfilled, is expressed throughout the pages of the Bible. It's also what is true of your life and my life. God is the initiator. Man initiates ultimately nothing. And God is the uncaused cause of everything. Nothing causes him, he causes everything. We could not love God unless he first, what? Loved us. If God hadn't come to us this world of mankind that is lost and dead in trespasses and sins, if God had not come to our dead spiritual corpses and said, let them live, we would all still be dead in sin. If God hadn't walked through the valley of dry bones, if God hadn't entered the worldwide graveyard of human sin and said, let there be light, there would be none. He is the initiator. He's the determinative cause of anyone having light in the gospel. If he hadn't made the first move, we would still be motionless. If he hadn't made the first move, there would be no such thing as forgiveness. There would be no such thing as righteousness or a right standing before God. There would be no hope, no future, unless God, first of all, gave. That's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave. I'm emphasizing those two words, he gave. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no hope. There would be no righteous standing unless he gave. In his autobiography, C.S. Lewis, the autobiography is entitled Surprised by Joy. C.S. Lewis tells his own testimony. And this was one of the truths that awakened him by God to the reality of the Christian faith. Because even as a philosopher, as an atheistic philosopher, C.S. Lewis seemed to look at the whole world as a stage play where people are actors and performing. But he saw somehow of an architect behind this, a mover, somebody. And then he realized as he applied Shakespeare's Hamlet to his worldview that if Hamlet was ever to get to know Shakespeare, Shakespeare had to be the one that decided when that happened. He was the author. Hamlet was just simply a character in a play. C.S. Lewis realized that if Hamlet was ever to know the author, Shakespeare had to take the initiative. And that was an awakening experience for Lewis. Shakespeare was the author of the story, not Hamlet. He was a player. You and I are not authors of our story. There is a writer, an author, that is behind all that we are. The amazingness of grace, if there's such a word. If God was ever to meet with man, if man was ever to be reconciled to God, God had to take the initiative. God had to take the first move. Not only do we see that emphasized in the first verse of the Bible, in the first few clause, in the beginning God, we see it realized in the story of the fall when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They went and did what? They hid. Philosophically, they would still be hiding if they hadn't heard the words come flowing through the garden. If they hadn't heard these words, Adam, where are you? If God had not initiated that contact with Adam, Adam would still be there today. Saying, Eve, when are you going to wash these leaves? They're getting old. God had to initiate. So again, notice as you focus on this very familiar verse, but the point of this series of messages is that we would just really hit every clause, that we would say the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. For God so loved the world. For God so loved. For God so loved the world. And today, that he gave. That he gave. Please look in your Bibles so you see this for yourselves. In what sense did God give? What does he mean when he says he gave? Now that might be a no-brainer to most of us. But it's important to see it in the text, to realize that what we believe is grounded in truth. You'll notice that Verses 14 and 15 proceed, verse 16, and 17 is follows after. And as a sense, verses 14 to 17 are a complete thought. To exegete this correctly, we would need to hold that whole thought together. Verse 14 reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Those verses clearly tell us what he gave. In verses 14 and 15, we're taught that God gave his Son to be lifted up. God gave his Son to be lifted up. In earlier message, I explained that meant more than just the cross, although, and certainly that is the most significant part of the lifting up of Jesus, when his body was lifted up on a cross and he hung there for sinners like you and like me. But it extends, the idea of John extends even to the fact that Jesus was not only lifted up on a cross, but as a result of his death on the cross, he was also lifted up into glory, and he reigns as the glorious king. God gave his Son to die so that he could be your king. That's what he gave. And in verse 17, we realize that God sent his Son, it says, into the world. And that identifies the fact that God not only gave his Son to die, to be resurrected, to ascend, and to be glorified, he gave his Son to be like you and me, to be incarnated. That's the part where Christmas comes into the story. So in summary, in this paragraph, we understand then clearer in our own minds, when we say, "For God so loved the world that he gave," you might ask, for instance, what did he give? Well, he gave his Son to be like man, and in that sense, he would be crucified on the cross, he would die and raise again on the third day and ascend back to glory and be the God-man in heaven reigning forever. That's what he gave. Christmas is an act of God giving. And as a reminder, God, if he had left the world the way it was, if Christmas had never occurred, if God had never given, we would still be in sin. We would still be lost. We would still be under destruction. But God gave his Son in life, death, and resurrection so that everyone who believes in him will be saved. God took the initiative. Max Lucado is famous for saying or writing, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior." That's my greatest need this morning, and it's yours. I don't know why you're here this morning, what reason you came. Maybe you were invited by a friend or a spouse or a family member. Maybe you're here because your parents told you to be here. Maybe you're here because you know it's the right thing to do, is to gather on Sunday and meet with other believers. But when we came in the doors of this building, we all came in with one common condition. You need forgiveness. I'm looking at you, men and women, this morning. Don't hide from me. You need forgiveness. And God so loved the world that he gave. John tells us that God gave his only Son. Now think about that for a minute before I draw this to a close. When we think in terms in English of an only Son, We might think of numerical things, one, not two or three. For the Greek tense, the Greek word and the idea transcends the whole notion of just one as a number. The idea in the original language is that God gave His one very unique and special Son. It implies that the Son that God gave cannot be replicated. It is so unique. He is so unique that He stands apart from all others. He gave His very unique Son. Let me talk for a few minutes about what's unique about Jesus. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, or perhaps you've looked at other ideas or persons or places where you can find rest and forgiveness for your soul, I want you to hear what is very unique about Jesus that is not even a characteristic of any other Savior. John says that Jesus uniquely is the glory of God in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His, what? Glory. The glory of the only very unique Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus is unique because as a human being, if you were to look at Him physically this morning, if He were to stand in this aisle, and you were a believer, the Holy Spirit of God would say, there's God's glory. Nobody has said that about Muhammad. Nobody. Nobody has said that about Confucius or Buddha. No one has said that about this idea that seems to be floating around, that I don't know what to call it, but some sort of universal consciousness that guides and cares for all people. You know what I'm talking about. Let's all think good thoughts right now so that Billy Bob can be healed in Saskatchewan. That thing. Garbage. None of that ever says, that's God's glory. You turn away from Jesus and you're turning away from God's glory. And you won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in your pastor at Elk Point Baptist Church, pastors. You won't find it in any author. You won't find it on TV. You won't find it on some famous show on television. You won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in an angel. You won't find it in a philosopher. You won't find it in Jordan Peterson. You won't find it anywhere else. There is only one and only person that is the embodiment of God's glory. He's one and only. He gave the one and only. Secondly, He's the only Savior that's seen the Father. He's been at the right hand of the Father. John writes, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, speaking of Jesus, has made Him known to us. There's never been a woman or a man who's ever seen God face to face in all reality and come and reported that to us but Jesus. Why would you bow your heart and mind and will to some concept that you fashioned in your own being, saying, I think this is what God's like, when standing over here is a person full of God's glory who actually has been with God and is God? Why would you do that? That's dumb. That's dumb. Thirdly, He's not only the only Savior that has seen God, the only Savior that's full of God's glory, He's the only Savior to believe in. Later on in this series, we're going to read, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Muhammad never said, come and believe in me. He said, hear my words and go do this, and you might find forgiveness at the end of the road. Jesus says, believe in me and you're done. That's all you have to do is have faith in me. I'll do the rest. He's the only Savior to believe in. He's the only choice. And fourthly, He's the only Savior that gives eternal life. Now and forever. We're going to talk about that aspect at some time. Jesus is the only Savior that gives eternal life instantly the moment you believe. We have this view of eternal life, and I'm kind of getting into another sermon, but we have this view of eternal life that it's somewhere down the road, and we're going to meet it when we get put 6 feet under in our box. Now we're going to experience eternal life. Jesus says, he who has believed in me has eternal life, has passed from death to life. There is no other Savior in the world that says, the moment, the instant, the millisecond you put your trust in me, you already have now eternal life. Nobody. That's what he gave. He gave his very unique Savior that is full of the glory of God, the only one to believe in, the only one who has seen God, the only one that promises eternal life here and now. In other words, God says to us this morning, there's only one Savior that can save you. It's my Son, Jesus Christ. It's only one Savior that can save you. And then God says the most amazing thing. I give him to you. I give him to you. Jesus is the one and only Savior. And he is the greatest gift of all. You see, a gift by any definition that is what we receive and what we will, some of us will practice, go through this in our homes on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. The gift is something we didn't earn. We have no right. Jesus is no Santa Claus and says, well, if you've been naughty, you don't get anything. Jesus gives himself to everyone, and everybody's been naughty who believes in him. A gift is the result of someone else's generosity. And God's word teaches us that God so loves the world that he gave. Simply out of his own generosity and nothing we've earned. A gift is appreciated. Earthly gifts are even appreciated under two categories. One is they're appreciated for the gift themselves. To stop and think about it, even if you knew nothing about God, to realize that he offers to you a Savior this morning that is God in the flesh. Glorious God, who's been to heaven, who lived in heaven, who knows God, who comes and offers you instantly eternal life. That gift is beyond measure. Sometimes we value the gift for just the gift itself. Many of us can relate to being under a Christmas tree on a Christmas morning or whenever you open a present. And being absolutely stymied by the value of the gift that someone gave you, and that becomes precious to you. It becomes special to you. It's something that you hold with great worth. But a gift is also valuable because of who gave it. Actually, for many of us, that's the most common experience we have. Even someone who is not mature yet can give mommy and daddy a gift that has very little inherent value. You might even look at it and say, I wonder what it is. But you know who gave it. And that item that you don't even maybe know how it works has inestimable value because it was your daughter that gave it to you. It was your spouse that gave it to you. It was someone precious that gave it to you. But the Christmas gift from God has eternal value, not only in the gift, but tremendous value and glory in the one who gave it. So there truly is no other gift like it on earth. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. Both the giver and the gift are inestimable in value. As I close, I wonder if I could challenge you with something this morning. This is about as deadly practical as it gets. If you're here this morning as a person in your home who is the spiritual leader, I hope it's the Father. I make no bones about that. But if you're responsible for the spiritual leadership and tone in your house, can I challenge you to something this morning? To do that, you need help from Psalm 90. I invite you to turn back to Psalm 90 and put your finger in verse 14. I hope you don't think your pastor's lost his noggins, but I got a picture of something happening in our homes this Christmas. Can you imagine a mom and dad or the parents that are there that day, or parent, with children, and you're ready to open up gifts? What if somebody said, just a minute, dear Lord, with all these beautiful presents we have and all the people that are here, they are gathered to receive these presents, may none of them satisfy us as much as your love satisfies me. Satisfy us in the morning with your love. That toy will never satisfy, that shirt will never satisfy, those socks. Dick, that tie is never going to satisfy you. What if Elk Point Baptist Church were to recognize that the gift that we give each other at Christmas is only symbolic of a greater gift? And what if somebody would take the initiative and say, Lord, satisfy us early this morning with your love. May these things not find any affection in our hearts compared to our love for you and recognition of your love for me. Many of us will hope to be gathered around a feast of some sort. In our tradition, normally turkey and all the things that go with it. And oh, it can be good and nice and enjoyable. But can you imagine that spiritual leadership over the dinner supper table saying, Lord, satisfy us with your love. May these things have their rightful place. Because your love is beyond value. Your love sent your Son, your only unique Son, to be our Savior. And you, the God of heaven and earth that initiates everything, you did this. On behalf of Deborah and I want to wish each and every one of you here and those who aren't here, we love our church, we love you, and we wish for you a very, very happy, worshipful, God-centered, Christ-honoring Christmas. And we pray that it would be found in all our homes that the gift that is honored the most is the one that comes from the infinite, eternal God who gave us the one and only Savior. And may His name be praised. Father, you gave your Son. You called Him Jesus. He came to live and to die and to forgive. He lived His life to gain our pardon. And because He lives, we live also. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not been born of the Spirit of God, transformed into a new creature, expressed living, vital faith in you, if there's anyone here this morning who has not received eternal life now, I pray for your Spirit to bother them, to destroy their peace, to give them unbelievable unrest until they find their rest in you. And for those of us who have received this precious gift, give us hope, give us encouragement. Because you have looked after our past, we can now trust you for our tomorrows. Amen.